chapter 7. If you don't have one, we got some Bibles right up front. Yeah, let's pray. John 7. Lord, thank you so much that you are able to change our hearts. That's not just a song we sing and something that's so out of reach that it could never happen. But we know, Lord, that that's your desire to change our hearts. And only you can do that. Only God can change the heart. And we thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to do that and not to leave us in our sinful, fallen condition. But, Lord, that you would give us new hearts, new lives, new minds, new marriages, and new hope and new home in heaven. And that's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that all things do become new. And all is all-inclusive. Thank you, Lord, that we're under construction, every one of us. You've begun the good work, and you're faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And why do we fret? Why do we worry? Why do we get bummed? We have a lot to be thankful for, God. Your tremendous love for each and every one of us. So thank you for those who have come tonight, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of being here and to sit at your feet and to learn of you and your wondrous love, your wondrous plan for all of us. And so, Lord, build us up in our faith, so that we might go outside these doors into this mission field called the Coachella Valley and shine for you. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm glad to be standing behind the pulpit. I've been sitting on my rear end in a seat for 3 days at Murrieta at the pastor's conference. And you kind of get on overload, you know, and you sit there, you eat too much for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And you don't sleep well because you always get someone that snores in your room. And then you're on overload. You just get fed and fed, and you just can't wait to come back and give out what you've taken in. And, you know, it's almost like going to the chiropractor. When you go to the senior pastor's conference every year, it's like going in and getting a little bit of an adjustment, you know, and how good you feel when you go back out. And not that we get off track or anything, but we just have to get refocused sometimes. And every message was for me. If no other pastor showed up, I could have sat there all by myself, and every message was for me. It was really cool because Skip Heitzig this morning did a message on transition, because he left his church that he planted and he's in transition of working down at Corona Del Mar. And the whole message was on transition, and that's exactly what we're going through. Leaving Vermont after 12 years, coming here, we're in the transition period of planting another church. And so I thought, Lord, that's too much. If that's the only message I get, that's cool. I'll be happy just with that one. And then all of a sudden John Corson's son comes up. And his message this afternoon was on the plans for a great church. Every church is a great church. Often we look at the size, the building, the pastor, and what we think determines a great church. But everywhere that God's word is preached and everywhere that Jesus Christ is worshipped is a great church. And he went to the book of Acts and showed us exactly what we've been looking at on Sunday in the book of Acts. A great church is where there's great joy, where there's great love, where there's a great fear for the reverence of God, and where there's a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so that was encouraging as well. And I think we have a great church. It was neat to come back and just to be all excited again about what God is doing in the church that he's planting. And so tonight we're going to get into his word again with chapter 7 of the Gospel of John. Last week was to me one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. Chapter 6, verse 66, where it says, "From that time many of his," Jesus' disciples, "went back and walked with him no more." To me, that's sad. To me, that's tragic. That even one person would walk away. Nevertheless, many of his disciples walking away. It's always sad when Christians leave. But the good news is when we pick it up in chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus is still walking. Hallelujah. And yes, there are those that walk away, but there are those that still walk with him. And he will even go into places where he's warned not to go, as we'll see here this evening. But Jesus Christ so loves us that he continues the walk, and he wants us to walk with him. And even if there are many that have walked away, pray that they would come back, because that's his will, is that they would come back to him and be restored and again walk with him. So verse 1 of chapter 7 says this: "After these things," after what things? After what I just mentioned, after many walked away, Jesus walked in Galilee. Now, Israel is divided into, it's like counties, you know, like we have San Bernardino County, we have LA County. Well, if you have a map, you don't have to turn there, but there are certain counties, if you would, in Israel. There's Phoenicia, Iturea, there's Galilee, Samaria, Decapolis, Perea, Judea, and all these particular counties. And so Judea is considered like, Galilee is considered like a county. And that was the area in which he was walking. Of course, the Sea of Galilee is there. And Jesus is walking in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now, you may be wondering what the Feast of Tabernacles is. I just thought I might share that with you tonight. It's an important feast. It has to do with the feast of celebrating Israel's wonderful deliverance out of Egypt. And so in the fall, around October, they would live in these little tents or these booths. It's also called the Feast of Booths, made of branches and palm leaves. And there was the blowing of trumpets, and they would sacrifice 70 bulls. They would offer them up to the Lord. The temple area was illuminated to remind the children of Israel of the pillar of fire which led them by night and the cloud that led them by day. They would bring out barrels of water from the pool of Siloam, and they would pour them down the steps of the Temple Mount, which was a picture of when Moses smote the rock and the water came forth in the wilderness. So that was just, again, a reminder of God's deliverance for them. There are three feasts that all male Jews had to attend. The one that I just mentioned, the Feast of Tabernacles. And by the way, this is still true today. If you know any Jewish people, the men attend three of the feasts, the three major feasts every year. A lot of them, for a lot of the Jews today, that's all they attend. Many of them don't go to synagogue anymore, especially the more modern Jews. They're Jewish by nationality rather than by the heart, and that's the bottom line. And so the first feast that we're talking about tonight, of course, is the Feast of Tabernacles. The second feast that they celebrate, of course, is Passover, celebrating Exodus chapter 12, when the angel of death flew over the children of Israel, and they had the blood on the doorpost, and their firstborn was spared. And the third feast that they would celebrate is the Feast of Pentecost. So if anybody asks you what the three major feasts are of the Jews, now you know. You got Passover, you got Pentecost, and you got the Feast of Tabernacles. Those are their three major feasts. We can see Jesus Christ himself coming to fulfill the law. He kept all of the Jewish traditions. And even here we see him going up to the Feast of Tabernacles because, of course, he's a male Jew, and he's going up to the synagogue to celebrate. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now, in chapter 7, it's interesting because from chapter 7 to the end of the Gospel of John is only a six-month period in the life of Christ. It seems longer because there's so many chapters. And in this chapter, chapter 7 here tonight, we see another wonderful truth about Jesus Christ. When we get to verses 37 and 38, he tells the people that if any man thirst, let them come to him and drink, because he is the living water. Last week, what did we see? We saw in chapter 6 that he was the bread of life. Man cannot live without physical sustenance, the bread. Man cannot live without having water. Man cannot live without light. And Jesus also said that he is the light of the world. And so what Jesus is saying in these examples is that he is everything. And I think more and more every day, the more we walk with him and the more we go through the trials and the tests and the tribulations of life, we begin to truly realize that he is everything in life. And without him, we are absolutely nothing. He promises those that will come to him when we get towards the end of this chapter that he will give them the living water. This living water is the person of the Holy Spirit. And when we become Christians, when we're born again, the Holy Spirit comes into our life. We are regenerated. We go from being spiritually dead to becoming spiritually alive. We once were blind, but now we see. We once were deaf, and now we're able to hear the things of the Lord. And we once were lame in our walk as we walk through this life, but the Lord came to make straight the legs of the lame. And it's just marvelous to see what God does in our lives when he gives us the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the events in chapter 7 take place in the month of October, about 6 months before the cross. And we're going to see from now to the end of the book, the last 6 months of Jesus Christ's ministry. And tonight it continues on with the Jews seeking to kill him. Isn't that sad? I remember when I was a brand new Christian and I read that, I thought, you got to be kidding me. I didn't know the whole story. I didn't really know a whole lot about the Lord other than I once was blind and now I see. I'm born again. I'm saved. I didn't know why I was saved till I began to get into the Bible. But then the more I began to read and the more I began to learn, the more in a lot of instances I was shocked about what I read. Because I knew Jesus Christ was God's Son. And I knew that He came and died on the cross for us. But yet I just couldn't imagine why somebody would want to kill Jesus. It just shows the wickedness of the heart of man. And that's why Jeremiah said that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. The term in the original language, the original Hebrew, means that it's incurably sick. That was our condition before we came to know the Lord. In some of us, it was more evident than in others people's lives, you know. But all of us, without God, without that living water to wash through our hearts and wash through our minds, man, we are deceitful and desperately wicked. But the good news is that the Lord knew our condition, and He came to wash us and cleanse us, make us whiter than snow, and put His Spirit within us. But for these poor religious Jews, and that's who it's speaking of, it's not speaking of all of the Jews, but the rulers or the authorities over the synagogue and over the people, these were the ones that sought to kill Him because Jesus Christ was stepping on their religious traditional toes. It says in verse 3, even about Jesus' brothers, His brothers therefore said to Him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. Now, I have a lot of Catholic friends whom I love and I try to share the gospel with and I try to share the Bible with, and they are very offended when they hear that Mary had other children. But the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, that the names of Mary and Joseph's other children are listed there, sons and daughters. One is James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. He wrote the epistle to James. At this particular time, James didn't even know that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And James and Joseph and Simon and Jude, the other brothers, didn't come to know that Christ was the Messiah until after His resurrection. But yes, Mary and Joseph did have other children and four sons and daughters. And that's what Scripture says. Don't argue with me. I'm just sharing the Word of God. Argue with God over it. But Jude also, by the way, the fourth son, wrote the epistle to Jude. But they really didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah until after His resurrection. Now, when we saw the water made into wine, remember back in the second chapter of John, it says that was Jesus' first miracle. I think part of the reason maybe that they didn't know that He was the Messiah is because as a little kid, He wasn't going around doing all these signs and wonders and miracles and stuff that some History Channel program say that He did, but that's not the truth. The Bible tells us that the first miracle that Jesus Christ did was make water into wine, and that was when He was beginning to reveal Himself in His ministry as Messiah. But I believe that Jesus Christ in growing up was the absolute perfect child. I don't believe that he sassed his mother and father because he knew and he lived up to the law. The Bible says that you're to honor your mother and father. And I think that Jesus Christ did exactly that with his mother Mary and his stepfather Joseph. And so, yes, he did have brothers. And therefore they said to him, depart from here, go into Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. And what they're doing is they're saying, hey, why don't you go up to Judea, go up to the feast, the festival, and promote yourself. You see, they were thinking with the natural mind because they weren't born again yet. So even his own brothers were blinded by the religious tradition. They were going to synagogue. They were going to temple. They grew up with him, but yet they didn't know who he was. If they would have known who he was and the heart that he had, then they wouldn't have said, hey, go up there and promote yourself. And verse 4, it says, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. And this particular time, Jesus Christ was not seeking to be known openly. Often when he healed people, he would tell them, don't go and tell anybody. Just go and offer a sacrifice to the priest. But yet, when the blind were made to see and the lame to walk and the cripple and all, you know, were healed, how could they help but not go and tell people? Isn't it interesting that the people Jesus told not to go and tell anybody did, and he tells us to go and tell everybody and we don't. So what's wrong with this picture, you know? So
Maybe he should have told us, don't you dare tell anybody. Maybe that's what I'll do at our church. Don't you guys dare tell anybody about Jesus this week. And see what happens. And so he was never, you know, Jesus never sought to promote himself. Never, never, ever. As a matter of fact, he never used his miracles for himself. When he was tempted in the wilderness, what did the enemy say? Hey, take those stones and make them for bread, you know? After he'd been out there for 40 days in the wilderness. But Jesus never promoted himself and never used miracles for himself. Why? Because he laid down his life. The Son of Man came into this world to seek and save that which is lost. He came to lay down his life for the sins of all mankind. And so he wasn't coming to show off, you know, watch this, do all these signs and wonders. Things, unfortunately, that people are looking for today. How sad it is that there are many people today that are looking for signs and wonders and miracles. And, you know, the Lord doesn't tell us to go after signs and wonders. As a matter of fact, he warns about it. And so in verse 5, it says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Imagine. They had lived with him all of these years. At this particular time, since he's 6 months away from the cross, Jesus is approximately 33 years old. And I would think that they had been with him, depending upon their ages, 25 to 30 years or so. And it amazes me that they didn't even believe in him. Verse 6, then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but yours is always ready. You see, Jesus lived on a divine timetable, marked out by his heavenly Father. And so he knew exactly when his time would come. Now, that's a term that John uses all through his epistle. His time had not yet come. His time had not yet come. Over and over and over. You know, it's a term that I like to use even in my own personal life. And I shared this a little bit on Sunday in the message where you're not going anywhere until your time comes. The Bible says that it's appointed unto man once to die. That means that you and I have an appointment with God. And until that appointed time that God has ordained before the foundation of the world for you and I to leave this earth, you know what? Nothing can touch us. Nothing can take our life, because all that the Father has given Jesus, no one shall pluck us out of his hand. And so we can live lives of boldness here on earth. Now, I'm not talking about going out there and being obnoxious and getting in somebody's face with the gospel, but I'm talking about living in the power of the Holy Spirit on that cutting edge. And that's the way I like to live. You know why? Because before I got saved and I was lost and steeped in my own filthy sin, I lived on the edge for sin. How much more so, because Jesus Christ died on that cross for me, should I go out and live on the cutting edge for righteousness and truth? You know, we need more people that are willing to go all the way. And I think it's so important. Why? Because our time has not yet come. How often did we think our time has come? Oh man, this is it, I'm done. You know, even years ago, before I got saved, there were times I thought I would never see the next day. But the good news is for you and I, just like our Lord and Savior, we are on God's divine timetable. And so isn't that cool? Is that everything that God has created you and I for will come to pass. And it's good to know that we can live out on that cutting edge where our Heavenly Father wants us to live, with the boldness and just the zeal of living a righteous life for God. Verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Now, isn't that sad as well? That the light of the world, as we saw in John chapter 1, the light come into the world, but the Bible says that they love the darkness more than the light. I remember in the BC days, you know, in the bars when the light would go on, guys would be going, whoa, man, turn that thing on. Some of the things they would say. Why? Because when you live in darkness, when you live in this den of iniquity and the light goes on, people just get really incensed. And it's the same thing with you and I. They're living in darkness and we're walking in the light. Maybe we're just a little light, but you know what? Light always dispels darkness. And that's why they hated Jesus Christ, because he was coming into the world as the light of the world and he was exposing their evil works. The world was hostile towards Christ then, and the world is hostile towards Christ even today, because he is light. He exposes their sin. And that's why even today they despise Jesus Christ.
You see, you're either for him or you are against him. There is no middle of the road. You either love him or you hate him. You either serve Jesus Christ or you serve the devil. Jesus himself said that you cannot serve two masters. You love one and you hate the other. And so that's why they hated him and desired to kill him, because he came and exposed their evil works. Verse 8. You go up to the feast, he says to his brothers. I'm not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. And what he was saying is, I'm going to wait here a while. You guys go up. He was going to go up later on at the appointed time, at the proper time. And so his brothers went up to the temple. This was their religious duty. Verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast. Not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. Now, there is more difference of opinion about Jesus Christ than any other person that ever walked the face of the earth, even today. There are those that say he's good. There are others that say he's evil. There are some say he was a prophet, a good teacher. You know, there's just still the same debate going on today about Jesus Christ, just like we see in verse 12. And there is just this debate going on about him more than anybody that's ever lived. Look at verses 40 and 41 as well. It says, therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? So wherever Jesus is mentioned, wherever Jesus shows up, there's always debates that go on. There's always this conflict. There's always this spiritual battle that goes on, even from what we see in the first section of Scripture here tonight. Verse 13, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he taught. Now, the middle of the feast, of course, would be 3.5 days, because the Feast of Tabernacles, according to the book of Leviticus, would last 7 days. And so it says in the middle of the feast, about 3.5 days. Guess what Jesus does? He comes right up into the middle of the feast and goes right into the temple to teach. 15. And the Jews marveled. The original Greek word there is, they were flabbergasted. Everybody was asking where he was. Has anybody seen him? And all of a sudden he shows up and they marvel. Look at this. Saying, how does this man know the letters, having never studied? How do you suppose he knew? You remember John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word. And it goes on to say the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the Word. He didn't have to study. He is the living Word. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that he spoke the universe into existence. That's how powerful the Word of God is. And they're saying, well, how does this man know? The term is the grammata. How come he hasn't been to university, is what they're saying. Because in the time of Christ, there were 30 universities around Jerusalem. And the Jews took a whole lot of pride in their education. Education is good, don't get me wrong. But sheepskins don't make you a sheep. The one degree that you need is your BA. You must be born again. You know, and I think it's so important that the all-important degree that you have is that you have your BA. Everybody in the room got your BA? I hope so. You must have your BA to get into heaven, because Jesus said, unless you're born again, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So, and Jesus wasn't concerned with sheepskins as he was much concerned about sheep. And I think it's important to have to be a sheep. And then, if you want, go out and get the sheepskins. I remember when I first was called into ministry, I was so afraid that I wouldn't finish Bible school before Jesus Christ came. And that's been years now. So don't ever think it's too late if God's calling you back to take some classes or go to school or whatever. But at the same time, there was this urgency too. Lord, I know the trumpet's going to sound, and I don't want to be just sitting in class somewhere getting ready to preach the gospel and then have the trumpet sound, you know. But you see, the all-important thing, as we saw in Acts chapter 4, remember on Sunday where Peter and John were preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit and people were getting saved and they were doing signs and wonders and the man at the gate, beautiful, got healed and all this stuff. And all of a sudden the religious guys are going, man, these are uneducated men. And it's the same thing here they're saying about Jesus. well, he's an uneducated man. He hasn't been to the university. I love what God's Word says in verse 46. Look at 46. Not to get ahead of myself, but it says that the officers answered, "No man had ever spoken like this man." And believe me, even as Charles Spurgeon said, "I would much rather speak 25 words in the power of the Holy Spirit than 50 years of sermons without the person of the Holy Spirit." And so education will not give you the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is God's Word, and it's the Holy Spirit that brings the words to life. That's what makes it sharper than any two-edged sword, where the Word of God doesn't return void and goes right to the marrow and the bone. And no man ever spoke like this man. You know what I found in New England when we went back to plant the church, and I would go into these dead, old, traditional churches, they would say the same thing about me, and it was embarrassing. And all I was doing is teaching the Bible. They'd never heard the Bible before. They go, "No man ever spoke like this, man." And I'm thinking, well, just read the Word. It's simple. You know, they were getting into, they would spend 45 minutes in announcements, and then they'd read a little article out of the Reader's Digest, and tiptoe through the tulips, and take up the offering and go home, you know? And that's why they were saying, "No man ever spoke like this." It's because it's just the Word of God. That's all. And I remember when I used to go to Raul Reese's church in West Covina, every week I was in awe that God would use this guy that sounded like Cheech and Chong. And and man, he would preach the Word of God. And now I hear him today, even though he's got his doctorate degree, and he hasn't changed one bit. He's straight ahead. I just saw Raul today, and he's straight ahead and teaches the Word, and he doesn't get fancy. And sometimes he tries to use big words, but he mispronounces them, and I just laugh, puts them in the wrong context and stuff. But that's Raul, you know, that's cool. But when you stick to the Word of God, people will say, "No man ever spoke like this," but you can't give the vessel the credit. Give God credit for His Word. That's the bottom line. It's His Word, and all we do is just deliver the mail, just feed the sheep. In Luke 19:48, it says that they hanged on every word. You see, people in those days were so hungry for the Word of God that they would follow Jesus around. As I was sharing at Wellington yesterday, there were people that went 3 days following Jesus without even eating. I don't think Americans would do that today. I speak from my own personal convictions, because sometimes when I'm sitting in church, I'm thinking about where I'm going for breakfast, man. Where are we going after? Well, let's go to California Pizza Kitchen or whatever, you know. Someone asked me Sunday to go, and we can't go 3 days on just the Word of God. How sad, you know. And I would encourage you, if you can fast for 3 days, get off of the food and get into the Word for 3 days, and you'll be totally blessed. And it says that they were hanging on every word. Why? Because the Word of God hung on a cross for them. And read, I believe it's around chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah, where Israel had been taken captive for 70 years. They've been without temple worship. They've been without the Word of God. When they were set free from Babylonian captivity, Ezra the priest came out and he opened up the Word of God and he read it, and the people wept. That's how hungry they were for the Word of God. Nothing can feed your soul like God's Word. Absolutely nothing. Jesus said, you know, we eat physical food and it's just eliminated. It goes right through our body. But it's this food, it's this manna from heaven that is going to sustain your very soul. This is it, folks. This, what you see is what you get here. And this is all that we need. Even like last week at the end of chapter 6, Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life." This is it. This is all we need, is the Word of God. And you know what? We're going to need it more as the days grow darker. And all of a sudden, when things even get weirder than they are in the world today, we're going to need to hold on to the promises of God's Word. And education is not the answer. Inspiration is. And it's God's Word that's inspired. Praise God. 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but it's His who sent me." And again, Jesus is God's representative, His Son coming into the world to share and to speak the words of eternal life. Verse 17. "If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." And again, it's the Word of God. You see, Paul the Apostle said all Scripture is inspired by God for doctrine, for reproof, that the man or the woman of God can be, you know, built up in the Word of God. And it's so important to stay with the Word of God. And if you want to find out what God is, God's will is for your life and be able to do His will and what His doctrine is, you've got to stay in the Word of God. Verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And you know what? I'm looking at the life of Jesus when I'm reading that verse this week. I'm looking at the life of Paul. I'm looking at the pastors that I'm so blessed to be involved with in Calvary Chapel. And I'm looking at my own life as a minister of the gospel. And you know what? If I'm up here speaking of my own glory and my own self and talking all about me, you know what it says here? It says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. And I measure a man's sermon by the amount of the Word of God that you get. When I turn on the TV or when I turn on the radio, I listen very, very closely. You ask my wife, she's always saying, oh, you're so critical, you're so critical. But you know what? If somebody's up there representing the Lord and if they're claiming to be a preacher of the gospel, let me hear the gospel. Let me hear the Word of God. And then I have to ask myself, whose glory is he seeking? Is it his ministry at his church? You can tell by the number of personal pronouns somebody will use as well on whose church it is and whose ministry it is. And I think it's so important to seek the glory of the one who sent us. And you know what? When we come here on Wednesday night, and when we show up on Sunday, when we go to Wellington, wherever we go as Christians, I think we need to seek the glory of the one who is true, and that's God's Son, Jesus Christ, and not seek any glory of man. And why? Because there is no unrighteousness in him. And if you want to stay straight ahead, and if you want to stay true to the Word of God. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Well, a couple of chapters ago, it said that they were seeking to kill him. And he confronts them again with the Word of God. He said, didn't Moses give you the law? That yet none of you keep the law. And, you know, it's the same thing with the Christian church today. We can know the Word of God, but are we keeping the Word of God? Are we doers of the Word? Or are we obeying the Word of God? Because God is going to hold us all accountable for what we know, what He's given us in His Word. Because the Bible says, to whom much is given, much shall be required. And the longer we've been believers and the more we come to Bible study, the more we read the Word of God, the more things should be changing in our lives. And we can become just like the Pharisees. And again, that's one of the checks we get when we go back to pastors' conferences, you know. Hey, is your life pure? You know, how's your marriage? How are you, you know, how's your family doing? And all of these things that we're challenged with. Why? Because the Word of God has a lot to say about our lives and has a lot to say about our wives and has a lot to say about our families. And ministry is not a first priority in my life. Jesus Christ is, and then my marriage is, and then ministry. And you know what? There are too many people in ministry today that have a second wife. As the ministry becomes a second wife to them, and that's not the way that God has raised up ministers. Is that it's God the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and then it's your relationship with Him, and then it's your family relationships, and everything else follows. And you can't get things out of order. Verse 20, the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. He's speaking of the man that he healed at the pool of Bethsaida. Remember that? When he told him to rise and pick up your Sealy mattress and walk. And the guy picked up his Sealy on the Sabbath, and all of a sudden the Pharisees were outraged. Well, he says, I did one work, and all of you marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? You see, they were so concerned with their laws and their rituals and all. And by the way, circumcision had nothing to do with salvation. It was an obedience to God. It was a picture of cutting away the foreskin of the heart. A picture of being born again and reckoning the old man to be dead, but yet they were using it as a ritual to make themselves more righteous in the sight of man. And what I've got in my notes here is Jesus is saying to these guys, you're not upset when pain is caused on the Sabbath through circumcision, then why are you upset when there's great joy on the Sabbath when somebody's made whole? And you see, self-righteousness and living a legalistic life never brings joy at any time. And I think it's so great to be free and to live by grace and not to live by the law. And we've got a lot to be thankful for 7 days a week. And God gave Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. And I think it's so important to realize and to recognize that we do need a day of rest. But it's not a day that we take to make ourselves look any more spiritual or any better than anybody else. And these guys had it all backwards. They had so many rules and regulations for the Sabbath day that it put man back into bondage rather than setting him free. Jesus says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?" Now people begin to question, "Do you suppose this is him?" Now there's talk in the crowd. "However, we know that where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Now, they're wrong in verse 27, because if they really knew the Word of God, they would know what Micah 5:2 would say, that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem, house of bread. They would also know that he would be born in Judea, according to what Isaiah says. But you see, they knew the Word of God, but they didn't know the God of the Word. And there are many people today, they're in the same boat, the same spiritual condition. "However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple." Here he is in church saying, "You both know me, and you know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." Isn't that tragic? They knew the Word of God, but they didn't know the God of the Word. They didn't know the Heavenly Father. They didn't know where he came from. All of the signs, you know the Christmas story. Every year I go over the star according to the book of Numbers. It said, that, you know, even Numbers talks about the star that would be in the heavens that would point to where Christ would be born. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace," out of Isaiah. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And all of the messianic scripture verses that we find in the Old Testament. And they should have known. They should have known that the Christ had come into the world. "But I knew him," verse 29, "but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because," why? "His hour had not yet come." We're going to see this over and over and over. It says, "Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid hands on him." Back in verse 20, "Who is seeking to kill you?" But now, all of a sudden, when he claims to be God's son, and he makes himself equal with God. Now it says they tried to lay hands on him again. And, you know, it just shows that they had this murder in their heart that they wanted to do away and destroy this man. But yet his hour had not yet come. Verse 31. "And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, he will do more signs than these which this man has done." And of course, he will go on to do more signs. "The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him," speaking of his Father, "who sent me." And of course, that little while longer will be 6 months. That's the length of time he has left here on the earth at this particular time. 34. "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Why couldn't they go there? Well, Jesus told them back in the Gospel of Matthew that unless their righteousness would exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, that they would by no means inherit the kingdom of God. I remember as a brand new Christian reading that, because I knew the Pharisees were religious and the scribes were religious and all these people. I thought, man, I don't measure up to their religiosity. But then I began to read on more, and theirs was just a man-made form of religion. And that's why Jesus said, unless your righteousness and my righteousness exceeds that, we can't get into heaven. And you see, the righteousness that you and I now have is a righteousness that has been imparted to us from Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is not self-righteousness like the Pharisees, but our righteousness is imparted to us by His atoning death on the cross. And now the Heavenly Father sees us through the blood of His Son, and we are now robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. And you know what? Our righteousness now does exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's not a self-righteousness. It's His. It's by the grace of God that He's imparted His righteousness to us. I get goosebumps just thinking about it. Why me? Every day I pinch myself and go, Lord, why me? I really haven't gotten over it. All the years I've known the Lord, why? Why me? I can see, you know, you folks, why He would die for you. But man, me? I know the real me. And you're probably thinking the same thing about you. I can look around and see a whole lot of other people that Christ could have come and died for, but why me? Because we know the real us. And it's amazing that He would impart His righteousness to us so that you and I now have a right standing with God. Praise the Lord. So, there are those that seek Him and try to find Him. And you know what? That's the world's philosophy. You see, man-made religion is trying to seek God some way. Well, if I crawl up these steps on my knees, or if I do this thing or that thing, if I'm good enough, or I keep these rules and regulations. But you know what? Those ways of seeking God, you will never find Him, and you can't inherit the kingdom of God. It's only by the righteousness imparted to us through God's Son that allows us entrance into the kingdom of God, and even right now, entrance into the Holy of Holies, because Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does He intend to go? We may not find Him. See, they're thinking with the flesh. They can't understand spiritual things. You ever meet a religious person that just couldn't get it spiritually? New England's full of them. It took me 6 months to find a pastor that was saved that I could have fellowship with back there. And that's where Christianity began. So weird. I'd speak, you know, spiritual things to them, just about scriptures, and they'd go, duh. Some of them would really get angry at me. They really would. I preached the gospel one time in a church at a funeral, and the pastor just happened to be a lesbian there. And after the service, she took me in her office and just seeked to just read me the riot act for about 30 minutes. And what I did, I sat there and I smiled. I knew I had the truth. I knew she'd bought the lie. And she'd heard the gospel too. Like Greg Laurie says, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that gets hit barks the loudest. And guess who got hit? And I just sat there. Maybe I was even sinful in my heart because I was kind of grinning. You know? And there was one little old lady about 87 years old that got saved. She would have never got saved if that spiritually dead pastorette would have gotten up there. You know, because she didn't share anything that had to do with eternal life, the plan of being born again, anything. They don't give the Bible. And so, hey, it's God's Word. Deliver it. And there are many people seeking to go to heaven, but they haven't been told how to get there. And the times that Tina and I had been to church before we got saved, did anybody ever tell us how to get to heaven? Never. Never. We'd walk in and look around and go, man, these people have cramps here, you know? It's like, is your tie too tight, mister? Because they're all sitting there like, you know? And I'm like, man, I don't want to be here because it doesn't look like they want to be here either, you know? And it was just bizarre. The day that I walked into a Bible-teaching church, I thought I was already in heaven. I looked around and there were people of all ages, all colors, including their hair. And they were hugging one another and they were carrying Bibles and they were praying. And there was joy and there was cool music. And man, I thought, wow. And that's like I started the message with tonight. That is a great church. Because there's great love, great joy there. There's a great work of the person of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God's being taught. And man, there is a difference, isn't there? Whether you're at the Marriott or whether you're at, you know, Chuck Smith Church or whatever, it doesn't matter. Wherever Jesus Christ is, man, that's a great place to be. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does He intend to go that we should not find Him? Does He intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? And what's they're saying in the original language? Is He going to become a missionary? That's kind of bizarre, isn't it? What is this thing that He said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. On the last day, that great day. I love the greats in the Bible. On that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. We sat on the Temple Mount steps in Jerusalem. A pastor friend of mine, the first pastor friend I found in Vermont that was saved, Baptist preacher friend of mine, he went on the Israel tour with us, and he was so surprised that I asked him to do a teaching there. And the Baptists are very conservative when it comes to the teaching on the Holy Spirit. And so I gave him this text. And he taught it on the Temple Mount steps. And you know, and he was teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the living water that springs up, you know, through our innermost beings. And I can just picture the steps, because at the end of the feast, the priests would come out with the big containers of water, and they would dump the water down the steps. Like some of the fountains you see around here. Some of these fountains I see with the steps remind me of what I see here. And so we're on the temple steps there, and I can picture it in my mind, and I can just picture Jesus and the water just flowing down the steps. And he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me," look at this, okay, "as the Scripture has said." Now, do you know why I'm like a broken record over and over and over? Get into the Word, read the Word, study the Word, memorize the Word, immerse your brain in the Word, immerse your heart in the Word. Why? Because we need to believe in Him as the Scriptures say. "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart," not his head, "out of his heart will flow rivers, torrential rivers of living water." So how important is the teaching of the Word of God? I just can't think of anything else that we would do in church, you know, without having the Word of God and the worship of God and fellowship and prayer and the breaking of bread, communion. I mean, man, what else do we need? Let's build 3 tabernacles, you know. This scripture verse where it says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." A man that was instrumental in leading me to Christ worked with Coors Beer when I was with Coors. We used to party together all the time. And I'm not digging up the old corpse with this story. It's a neat testimony. He was ready to lose his wife and his kids, and him and I were just a mess. We were drinking buddies. And it was 7 days a week. And he was so hungover one day. He was late for work and had to go out and get in his beer truck and go make his deliveries. And he just crawls into his beer truck. And he opens up the glove box, and the New Testament fell out right at his feet. And he picked it up, and guess what verse he read? He looked into it, and it says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And he gave his life to Jesus Christ in his beer truck, and he got saved. And he was instrumental in leading me to Jesus Christ. He was thirsty. You know what I found in the world? That Coors would leave me thirstier than I was before. I'd get up the next morning, man, I'd chug down the water, you know, or whatever else was handy. The cisterns of this world will leave you thirsty. But the living water that comes through the Scriptures of Jesus Christ will fill your soul. They won't leave you thirsty. Up from your innermost being, out of your heart, will flow rivers of living water. Again, you and I have living water, don't we? And it's a dry, thirsty world out there. Not just because it's 110 degrees out. But you know what? There are some spiritually thirsty souls in this world. And you know what? Budweiser doesn't do it. Coors doesn't do it. None of these things can do it. Living water can do it. And I'm not just talking alcohol. There are people out there with problems with their sexuality and problems with their marriage and problems with anger. You name it. Fill in the blanks. But the only thing that is going to satisfy a thirsty soul is this living water that will come up out of their heart when they give their heart to Jesus. That's the answer. It's the only answer. We don't have to compromise. We don't have to water it down. We don't have to make excuses. We've got the words of eternal life. We've got the truth. We've got the keys to the shackles that are going to set these people free. And it's Jesus Christ, period. It's nothing else. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit," look at this, "whom those believing in him would receive." You cannot receive the Holy Spirit without becoming a believer. And I think it's so important to recognize that, because when you give your life to Christ and you're saved, Paul tells us in the Epistle to the Ephesians, it's either chapter 1 or chapter 2, that we are sealed for the day of redemption with the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is what is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit as well. And that's a continual filling and overflowing of the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. But it's so important that you recognize that the only way that you'll have the Holy Spirit working in your life is to be a believer. And we must receive whom those believing in Him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. We covered that in the book of Acts when He ascended into heaven, and then 50 days later, Pentecost came. Holy Spirit came upon the church. So that's what He's talking about there. Therefore, verse 40, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee?" Well, Micah 5:2 says He will be born in Bethlehem. Verse 42, has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David? Yes, and if you look at the genealogy of all His begots in Matthew chapter 1, you can see that Jesus Christ came through the seed of David. Duh. And from the town of Bethlehem, yep, where David was. So there was a division among the people because of Him. And like I mentioned early in the chapter, you know what? The most controversial name in the history of mankind is the name of Jesus Christ. There's differences of opinion about who He is, whether He's God, whether He's not God. But, you know, we know who He is. And again, you can go into a group of people and you can mention any other religion or any other religious name. But I'll tell you what, you mention the name of Jesus and people get really offended. They really do. And all of a sudden they say, "Don't get religious with me now." You can tell them you're into all this other occultic stuff, and they'll think, "Wow, that's cool. Shirley MacLaine is really cool." You know, but you mention the name of Jesus and being born again, and it's like, oh, people just flip out. I have seen people literally flip out at the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because He came to divide. He's just right down the middle. Bingo. You're either for me or you're against me. Now, some of them wanted to take Him, but no one laid hands on Him. Why? Because His hour had not yet come, right? Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought Him?" They sent somebody else to do the work, didn't they? But look at this. The officers answered and said, "No man ever spoke like this man." What a slap in the face to the priests. They just went through the motions every service. They read from the law. They read from the prophets. But they never taught the people the truth of the Word of God. They went to arrest Jesus, and guess who got arrested? They did. Cardiac arrest. They got saved. Then the Pharisees answered and said to them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in Him too?" They were worried. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. What they're trying to say is, if you don't have education, if you don't have education, then you're lost, you're cursed, you're damned. Nicodemus, remember Nick back in chapter 3, Nick at night? Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" You're going to see a very slow transition in the life of Nicodemus. We saw him up on the roof, away from his cronies, talking to Jesus because he was afraid that some of his religious friends would know that he's talking to this itinerant rabbi. Here we see him beginning to defend Jesus Christ in front of his cronies. And the next time we see Nicodemus will be at the cross. We'll see when Jesus Christ is buried and they're going to go put Him in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus will be there as a believer then. Isn't that marvelous? So when we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all, don't give up on these guys. And in the book of Acts on Sunday, we're going to see that many of these people do get saved because they'd be, well, Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee above Pharisees. And so even with the religious people we know, don't give up on them. Just continue to give them the truth. Verse 51, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee?" And what they're saying, Nicodemus, you uneducated as well? They considered anybody from Galilee an outcast. They were the uneducated people. They're saying, "Are you uneducated too, Nick? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Now, if they would read their Bibles, they would see that in 2 Kings 14:25, there was a prophet that came out of Galilee. It was one by the name of Jonah. 2 Kings 14:25 says that Jonah come out of Galilee. So they really didn't know the word. And everyone went to his own house, verse 53. Let me close with this. Everyone went to his own house except for one. Jesus. Why? Because foxes had their holes, birds had their nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. And isn't it sad? All the people celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, the crowds, the hustle, the bustle of the Temple Mount. At the end of the day, they're packing up their little tents and tabernacles and going home. And guess what? No one invited Jesus over. Isn't that sad? So sad. And I think it's so important to, you know, for us to recognize and at times that sometimes maybe we don't invite Jesus everywhere we go. And sometimes it's the places where maybe we shouldn't be going that we don't invite him to go. But I think it's so important, folks, to know, again, just another confirmation tonight that he's everything in our lives. He's all that we need. And you know, he wants to do a great work in us individually. He wants to do a great work in us corporately. He wants to do a great work in this valley. And he's given us all that we need. He's given us the tools. He's given us the person of the Holy Spirit. He's given us his word, the living water that rises up from our hearts. And so the challenge tonight is when we leave this place to go out there and splash all over everybody. Get them wet. Why? Because they're thirsty, aren't they? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this wonderful chapter. Thank you, Lord, that you chose to walk in places where even your own brothers told you not to go. But yet, Lord, I am so grateful that you are obedient to the Father and that you even stepped down into this world and walked this world looking for us, seeking and saving those who are lost. We thank you, Lord, that you sought us out. We didn't find you, Lord. You found us. And we're grateful for that. And so, may we live our lives every day filled, overflowing with that living water. And Lord, for these thirsty people that come across our path every day, may we just give them a good, wholesome drink like my buddy Mark that got saved in that beer truck. And so, God, you really want to give people that living water so that they never thirst again, just like the woman at the well. Thank you for those that have come tonight. And thank you for those that are just so faithful, Lord, and so committed to this fellowship. And Lord, it is a great church. We thank you for what you're doing in this valley. It's all about you. Nothing to do with me or anybody else. Lord, we just want to be faithful and obedient to what you've called us to do. So again, we commit everything to you, including our very souls, in Jesus' name.